Good morning, church. We are in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 30 through 47. Verses 30 through 47. Jesus, in his public ministry, as he's been out sharing, we have read how he affirms his deity. And this morning, as we look at these verses, we're going to see, in a sense, Jesus calling together some people and things as character references for who he is and what he does. It's an interesting way to see how Jesus goes about this as he's trying to represent who he is to the people around him. And he's already declared pretty openly, this is who he is, and as God, very God. And now he's going to present these individuals as his references. So, multiple witnesses that substantiate Jesus' claim of deity. And I would encourage you, because of the significance of having information like this for our hearts to embrace, for us to know, so that when we interact with people who question the deity of Jesus Christ, that we have resources, that we can be able to say, here's clearly what the scriptures have to say about that. And there are plenty of people that wonder and question whether Jesus is God, a very God, or, you know, this idea of saying, well, yeah, I know he's the Son of God, but is he truly God? These are passages that become very helpful in order to present that information so that we can confirm through biblical truth what we believe and know about Jesus Christ. So let's go into this passage, and we'll look at verses 30 through 32, and we see that in these verses that Jesus does not function as an independent agent in his role as supreme judge. Jesus says, I can do nothing on my own. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. In a sense, Jesus is making a point that has been made previously, or a similar point, in chapter 5, verses 19 through 20. And Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son of Man can do nothing of his own accord, but what he sees his Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these he will show him, so that you may marvel. So we see by this presentation of Jesus, he is acknowledging that he's not here to do his own will. He's not isolated. He is absolutely connected to his Father. This isn't your typical like father-son relationship. But it can be confusing because we can see it like that. Father, Son, we see separate identities, but that is really not the case with Jesus, because he is part of this triune God. He is God the Son, just as there is God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That makes up one God. So Jesus is not functioning in a solitary role. The judgment Jesus brings as the Son of God is in complete solidarity with that of his Father. Their hearts are absolutely united in this. As we have read before, in Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, the writer of Hebrews, speaking of Jesus Christ, says, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. So what we see in Jesus is a manifestation of God, this union between the Son and the Father, and Jesus is absolutely committed to it. It's unmistakable. His judgment is characterized by that union. In his judgment, as in all other ways, Jesus does not function independently. Just like John chapter 10 and verse 30 says, Jesus says, I and the Father are one. So it's important for us to understand the union that Jesus has with his Father and the uniqueness of that. Terms like Father, Son, helping us to have some sense of that relationship, but we need to recognize it's a very special relationship and very unique in the way that it manifests itself. When Jesus would say, I and the Father are one, there is no other Father and Son who can make such a claim. No way could that happen. In verse 31, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. So if Jesus is on his own, his testimony of deity is not true. Once again, another affirmation of the unity of God and the Godhead. He could not be anything else. We have got to understand, this is not Jesus as another God. This is commonly what people think. That it's what the Jews were fearful of. So you're claiming yourself to be God, and you're not God. There's only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. But God is one. He absolutely is one. But he is a triune God. He manifests himself in three persons. And we have to understand that. And Jesus cannot represent himself individually, or that would be a false representation. This is also part of what we're going to see, not only what Jesus is saying here, but what now follows, is in line with principles of the importance of having multiple witnesses to these things, to confirm truth in that. We go to this fundamental principle that is found in the law of God in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, talking about the significance and the importance of having witnesses for weighty matters like capital offenses. It says in Deuteronomy 19 and verse 15, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for a crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. So it's important that there's multiple witnesses to confirm significant things. And Jesus is bringing forward multiple witnesses now because it is a significant thing for someone to claim to be God. That's not a small undertaking. And so he is bringing forward this information. Jesus is not on his own testifying to his person and work. Verse 32, there is another who bears witness about me, and I know the testimony that he bears about me is true. So the words and works of Jesus display oneness between the Father and Son. When Jesus is speaking here, he is acknowledging the comfort that he has in his relationship with his Father as he begins to unpack these things. Before Jesus even begins presenting the witnesses to substantiate his claims, he rests in the testimony of his Father about him. He is at peace with his identity as the Son of God. He's not trying to convince anyone. He's just speaking the truth. This is actual truth that will be coming forward, and Jesus does not feel in any way insecure about what he's doing. Comfortable at this point. He is only speaking truth about who he is. So let's look at these witnesses. The witnesses to the messianic authority of Jesus. The first witness that comes forward is that of John the Baptist. In verse 33, Jesus says, "You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth." So we go back to chapter 1, and we could look at verses 19 through 28. I'm not going to take the time to read them because I don't have time. But if we go back and we look at those verses, we see that the Jewish leaders sent messengers to John the Baptist to find out, who are you? What are you doing? What is this all about? And he declared what he was doing and why he was doing it, why he went about baptizing. They say, so are you making claims to be the Christ? He goes, no, I'm not the Christ. I'm here fulfilling the role that God has called me to do, to make and prepare the way for the Messiah. That was his heart. So, John also, in addition to acknowledging who he was to this delegation, then the following day sees Jesus and makes an incredible announcement. John gave this testimony to the messianic identity of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verse 29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This was what John was saying about Jesus. This is the Lamb of God. This is the one that God's provided, faultless, spotless, true. Here he is. The offering for sin has come. Now, verse 34, "Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved." So the testimony of John the Baptist about Jesus is absolutely true. But it's not his testimony or the testimony of any other man that establishes the ultimate identity of Jesus. Jesus is not identified by people. He is revealing himself. And God is revealing who Jesus is. And Jesus is a part of this whole plan and picture. Jesus does show the importance of the witness of John the Baptist to Jesus because he says it is believing that Jesus is the Lamb of God that brings salvation. He says, not that the testimony that I receive is from men, but I say these things so that you may be saved. And so what he's trying to basically get them to remember, do you remember what John said? You remember his ministry? What he was talking about? Because he said it repeatedly. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus is calling them to reflect on these truths. Because if you don't trust Jesus as the provision for salvation, there's no hope. You're condemned. So what people believe about Jesus is of eternal importance. And Jesus is making that point here, and we need to make that point as we come together as people. Folks, what you believe about Jesus has significant eternal importance. This is not slight stuff. It is significant, and may God help us, and may God reveal his truth to our hearts. Going on, as Jesus is describing John the Baptist and his witness, it says, he was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. So Jesus affirms the ministry of John the Baptist as a burning and shining light. And really, the word translated burning could be rendered ignited. And in a sense, that, I think, gives the idea that this wasn't something that John did of himself. He was ignited by God to do these things. If you go back and you remember, his birth was amazing as he was conceived. And then when he comes, he was set apart from birth to do these things. He was ignited by God to be this shining lamp. The Jewish people long for deliverance, and they're anticipating a deliverer. And they rejoice in the message of John and the ministry of John the Baptist, hoping that the deliverer who will bring liberation is coming. But you see, their joy and their hope are primarily for earthly deliverance. Their joy and their anticipation and their rejoicing about the possibility of this Messiah coming on the scene, the way they think of it is, we're gonna experience deliverance here. The Roman oppression will be thrown off. We'll take prominence on the world landscape once again. We will be a prominent people. Earthbound thoughts. He says, not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He was a burning and shining lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. Interesting statement. You were willing to rejoice for a while. Why did this rejoicing only last a while? Because Jesus is not living up to their expectations. Hear this very important point, folks. Self-defined salvation is always dangerous. You don't define who Jesus is. He defines who he is. He is the Savior from our sins. He's not coming to this earth so that we can form him to be the kind of deliverer we want him to be. And there are times when people look to Jesus to be this temporary deliverer in their life. Initially, they may not even think of it in a temporary sense, but it comes upon them like that. Well, oh yeah, I'll cry out to God, cry out to Jesus. Maybe there will be some kind of help here. And there's joy in it in a temporary moment, but it passes. There are many who profess faith in Jesus, hoping he will be the deliverer they want him to be. But the thing we realize is their commitment is shallow and transient. It is not a surrender to Jesus on his terms for his glory. They don't look at him as one who will come and give them deliverance from their sin-sick souls and call out to God and bring righteousness about because of what Christ has done. No, he's just a means to their earthly ends. It's dangerous. And if there's anyone who's here today that thinks like that, please listen to the truth of what Jesus is saying here. It is critical. It is so important. You may be deceived. You may have looked at Jesus in the wrong way and see him as the wrong kind of Savior. And he wants to save your soul. And he wants to deliver you from your sins. Listen to God and listen to his word. You see, their commitment, shallow, transient, it's not a surrender to Jesus on his terms for his glory. And Jesus knows these things. Jesus is fully aware of this. And it's not something that might happen. It is something that Jesus knew was happening even in his life. We can go back to chapter 2, verses 23 and following. It says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing." You see, they see Jesus come and they see all these signs and they're going, "Look at the power this guy has. Look at what he can do. My goodness, we could use some of that power for the things we want." Do you see how dangerous this thought is? We still see it happening today. You can go to places and hear messages, hear teaching that basically puts Jesus up as this God who can do whatever you tell him to do. However you conceive him to be your deliverer and savior, he's that. It is so deadly and dangerous. We can't mess around with this. We need to let Jesus describe who he is. So he's at the Passover feast. Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he knew what was in man. The reality is Jesus knows. And he knew that this faith was spurious. He knew that this belief was not unto salvation. And it's recorded in the Gospel of John on more than one occasion so that you and I take warning from that. Because there are people who will believe for a while, but it's not true saving faith. So we come then to the next witness, the witness of the works of Jesus in verse 36. "But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me." So Jesus presents the works that he does as a weightier testimony than even the testimony of John. The teaching of Jesus, the miracles that Jesus performs, the healings that he goes about and does, the eventual future works that he will accomplish in the atonement for sins, through his death, burial, resurrection, and ultimate ascension. These are the works that have been entrusted to him by his Father. These are the works that he is doing, and they bear testimony to who he is. And these are prophetic fulfillments, works that he is doing and will continue to do that have been prophesied in the Old Testament and said, this is what will happen, this is what will be. And Jesus comes and fulfills these things. Again, Jesus is not on his own, but he is bringing to fulfillment the works that are part of God's eternal plan of redemption, and he's declaring himself to be that very thing. He is the way of salvation. In John chapter 14, verses 10 through 11, Jesus says, "Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on the account of the works themselves." So Jesus is trying to say, look at this. The Father and I are intimately tied together. We are absolutely committed to this work of redemption that is here. Folks, we are so blessed to have the presentation of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Awesome that we could be delivered from our sin before a holy and righteous God. How important it is that God would stir us to hear the words and the testimonies of these witnesses. Jesus is on a mission from God, and his works prove it. Then we come to the witness of the Father, verses 37 and 38. In verse 37, it says, "And the Father who sent me has borne witness about me. His voice you have never heard, and his form you have never seen." So Jesus refers to God the Father, the revelation of whose presence is only seen in who Jesus is and what Jesus does. Back to chapter 1, verse 18, John writes, "No one has ever seen God, but the only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Who makes God known? Jesus. Jesus is the one who's making God known. "As the Father sent me and has borne witness about me, his voice you've never heard, his form you've never seen." But whose voice are they hearing? Whose form are they seeing? Jesus. He is making God known. In John chapter 14 and verse 9, Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip?" Philip asked the question, "Show us the Father, that'll be enough for us. Show us the Father, that'll be enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long that you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Isn't it incredible, the connection that Jesus has with the Father? Do you see how this is so unlike any other Father-Son relationship? This is the Godhead made known. This is truth revealed through Jesus revealing God himself. They don't see the form of God. They don't hear the voice of God. But they see the form of Jesus and they hear the voice of Jesus. Because they have no spiritual life, they have no spiritual sensitivity to the presence and the power of God. And Jesus is the power and presence of God. Verse 38, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he has sent." If the word of God was living and active in their hearts, they would respond to the teaching of Jesus, and they would surrender to the authority of Jesus. Jesus tells, now take note of this, and in verse 38, "And you do not have his word abiding in you, for you do not believe in the one whom he has sent." Jesus tells these religious Jews who have committed massive portions of the Old Testament to memory that the word of God is not abiding in them. These were students, big time students of Scripture. And Jesus says to them, "You don't have the word of God abiding in you." Now, I ask you, can you imagine the indignation that rises in their self-righteous hearts? Who does this little peon rabbi from Nazareth think he is? What does he know? We don't have the word. It just shows what he doesn't understand. It's amazing. The context of this whole thing, folks, it's incredible. And we're seeing Jesus reveal himself to these people. What this statement of Jesus teaches us is that you can be studious and commit Scripture to memory and not have the life of God in you. So therefore, should we throw away all Scripture memory and say, "Well, then let's get rid of that"? Should we stop studying the Bible because that's just hard work and who needs that? No, that's not the point. The point is the power of deception, folks. That's the point. You can be a student of Scripture, memorizing mass quantities of passages and not know God. Terrifying. And it should be. It should absolutely shake us to our core to say, "God, what's going on in me? What about me?" May the light of God's truth penetrate our hearts. We need this. The witness of Scripture, verses 39 and 40. It says, "You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life." Here are these Jews, diligent students of Old Testament Scripture. evident in the rebuke of Jesus is his confrontation of their erroneous view of Scripture. Because he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. These Jews believe that the knowledge of Scripture is the source of their eternal life. I'm not so sure there aren't some people that think the same thing today. Because it puffs up the heart. It creates this egotistical superiority thing. Look at what I know. It's deadly dangerous. The instruction of Jesus is that spiritual life is from him. Go back to John chapter 3, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should have eternal life. Life is in Christ. It's the gift of life. He's the giver of life. John 17, verses 1 and 2, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Eternal life is in Jesus. The eternal life that's the gift of God is in Christ and is made active by the power of the Holy Spirit. Granted, it is through that life, through that realization of life, that the Scripture takes on absolute power and illumination. And we start to see ourselves and things in another light. But that will not happen outside of the life of God that comes in Christ. And when that is born by the Spirit of God in regeneration, our eyes are open. I had a conversation with someone very recently telling me, you know, it's just amazing how that they had made a profession of faith for numbers of years. And then God really got a hold of them, saved their soul. And it was incredible how the Scripture is just now all of a sudden just unfolding and unpacking in their presence. It's like, I'm seeing this and I've never seen this before. It's incredible. I've read this passage so many times. Isn't it amazing what the life of Christ will do? It's a precious gift, folks. But the life is in Jesus. It's not coming from these pages. You say, well, the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any double-edged sword, and it penetrates the dividing of soul and spirit and joints and marrow. It says it's living and active. Yeah, where does that life come from? The Spirit of God. You're not going to see this ink breathe. It's a spiritual dynamic that God brings to bear, and it comes here in our hearts, and it illuminates our hearts and minds to these truths. The Old Testament, through prophecy, stories, types, and events, points to the coming of Jesus. You search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. Yet you refuse to come to me that you might have life. It is they that testify about me, Jesus says. The Old Testament, reading it, you see the prophecies, you see the stories, you see the types, you see the events, you see all these things, all of this pointing forward to Jesus. That's why we should take the time to read the Scripture and ask God as we're going in the Old Testament, man, show me Jesus in this stuff. Because he's there. He's absolutely there. Show me Christ and how all of this points forward to what's coming in the work of redemption. Lord, help me to see that. Help me to honor that. God will do that. Let's ask him to do those things. Let's ask him to reveal these things. Was it not Jesus on the road to Emmaus that talks to those two men who are just sitting here just absolutely depressed because Jesus had been crucified? And what does Jesus do? He takes the Scripture and he opens it up and he reveals to them all the teachings about himself. Those were Old Testament Scriptures. There was no New Testament at that point. Jesus is unpacking Old Testament Scripture to give them an understanding of who he is. There's these ideas that, well, when Jesus came on the scene, the nice Jesus did away with the bad Old Testament God. You know, we need the loving, kind, you know, Jesus, because the Old Testament God is kind of mean and barbaric, and we need to stay away from that guy. You know, folks, not true. It's a lie. The God of the Old Testament is Jesus. Jesus is eternal. He's the eternal God. He's always been. Nothing's changed. It's just been fulfilled in Christ. Listen to what is said in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Jesus didn't come to destroy the Old Testament. He came to bring it to its proper fullness. He was what the Old Testament was all about. Salvation was never in keeping the law, folks. Never. It wasn't like when Jesus came, now everything changes. We go from works now to grace. No, it's always been salvation by grace through faith. Nothing else. Jesus now comes on the scene and he fulfills all of those Old Testament prophecies. He's the fullness of that. And now we look through the work of Christ and see the Old Testament in all its beauty fulfilled in Christ. He didn't come to destroy the law, to fulfill the law. And this is the same point that Paul makes in Romans chapter 10 and verse 4. He says, "For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes." He says, well, see, Paul, there you go. Paul teaches it. Christ put an end to the law. The word telos means the fullness, the completion. It's the ideas. It brings it to full culmination. That's what Jesus has done. He's brought it to its proper place of maturity. It's full in him. And so we rejoice in the teaching of Scripture because of what Christ has done to fulfill it. Jesus is the fulfillment of the law, meaning it is brought to completion in him. But the Jews are blinded by their studiousness to their need of Jesus as a Savior. Isn't that a horrible thing to think about? They're blinded by their studiousness to Jesus Christ as Savior. Why were they students? Well, the motivation of their hearts was not one to really understand God and find themselves humble, but to look superior. That's a big problem. If that's our approach to Scripture, we got a big problem. That's just a pharisaical attitude. Jesus has already condemned it repeatedly. Humble dependence was not the path of their hearts. It was not what they desired to do. It wasn't where they desired to go. And the Jews are not the only misguided people on this earth. Many people find fulfillment in Scripture competency rather than in humble surrender and brokenness before Jesus Christ as Savior. And it's a sad thing. It's a very sad thing. Really, of all the peoples on the face of the earth, people that know the truth of God, those who really have been embraced by that truth and understand the Reformed doctrines, the doctrines of grace, we should be the most humble people on this planet. Sadly, there are those who hold to these things and believe, and their arrogance is unbelievable. That is not what Jesus has called us to. The witness of the glory of God, verses 41 through 44. Jesus says, "I do not receive glory from people, but I know that you do not have the love of God within you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If anyone comes in his own name, you will receive him. How can you believe when you receive glory from one another, but do not seek the glory that comes from the only God?" So, the witness of the glory of God. You say, Jesus makes this statement, "I do not receive glory from people." I thought Jesus was to be glorified by us as people. I thought Jesus was supposed to be brought to a place where we acknowledge him and praise him and thank him. He is. From a God-centered perspective, Jesus is to be glorified. John chapter 1 and verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is glorified. We go to chapter 17, verse 5. Jesus in his high priestly prayer says to the Father, "And now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had before you, before the world existed." So Jesus is to be glorified from a God-centered perspective, but not from a man-centered perspective. That's the point. From a man-centered perspective, Jesus does not receive glory. The purpose of Jesus is not to be glorified by self-centered, earthbound humans. Just stop and think, folks. Think of how much goes on around this nation, around this world, that is done in the name of Jesus by earthbound, self self-centered humans. It's painful. It's horrible. It's disgusting. We have people that say, well, I want, you know, Jesus, all he wants you to do is just have faith and you just blurt out anything you want and he'll give you whatever you ask for. You're king's kids, so what's he going to do? He's going to give you everything on this earth that you want. That is not the testimony of Jesus. Those kinds of thoughts should be absolutely put to rest because the passage is just like this. It's false teaching, and it's leading scores of people down a path of damnation and destruction. We should stand against these kinds of things. You see, all Jesus needs to do to become the Messiah these people want is just do what he want, do what they want him to do. All he had to do was throw off the Roman bondage. Let me ask you, do you think Jesus had the power to do that? Do you think Jesus could have made them, any of them, filthy rich? You know, could they be driving high-performance camels? Yeah. It's like, yeah, he could have done that. But that wasn't what he was doing. That's not what he was about. It isn't about being earthbound, tethered to the things of this earth, but having hearts and minds that are open up to see the glory of God and the deliverance of God from our sinfulness. God, please reveal these things. Jesus is going to have none of it. He will not receive glory from people. Telling people what they want to hear is dangerous. Dangerous. It's verse 42. But I know that you do not have the love of God within you. They do not have the love of God in their hearts, but are driven by love of self through personal praise and self-glory. Now, how do you think these religious Jews felt when Jesus says to them, you don't have the love of God in your hearts? Who are you? What right do you have to make such a statement about it? Hey, what does Jesus know? Their hearts. He absolutely knows their hearts. He says, I've come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you receive him. So Jesus comes on a divine mission to provide salvation and he's rejected. If someone else who claims to be the Messiah and an earthly deliverer, they'll welcome him. The Jewish historian Josephus said that from the time of the turn of that, really those years, all the way up to 70 AD, in his account, repeated people coming on the scene claiming to be the Messiah, and they would find incredible groups of followers. Why? Because the promise was that earthly deliverance would come. And they would lead people astray. And they would bask in the glory of what they were promising, but it was never realized. Their religious promotions of earthbound man-centeredness damn their souls. And it will still damn our souls as well if this is what we're tied to. Folks, it's important that we understand these things. And not just understand them so we can sit here and think well about ourselves. We have a responsibility to communicate truth to people. These things need to be shared. This isn't just for us to just sit and soak in. Man, we need to understand this so we can talk to people about this reality. Jesus is God, and he came to set captives free, captives to sin and selfishness, delivering us. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. Jesus says, how can you believe when you receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes from the only God? They are so caught up with looking, acting, and sounding competent for egotistical reasons, they are blind to seeking the glory of God. You know, it's at times it's very easy to see the people that live in just vile decadence, self-gratification, and we can say, those are sinners. But I'm telling you, from the testimony of Scripture, there's a lot of religious sinners, a lot of religious people that are absolutely victims of God's judgment. Religious and profane people love the darkness rather than the light because both of their deeds are evil. They need a Savior. Do these Jews need a Savior? And there he is standing right in front of them, and they can't see him. I'm not saying he was invisible. I'm saying they're absolutely discounting everything he is saying. And there he is, the Lamb of God. And they push him away. The witness of Moses, verses 45 through 47. Jesus says, "Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, on whom you've set your hope. So on the judgment day, condemnation is going to come to them from the teachings of Moses, which are inspired not to establish righteousness, but to reveal our sinfulness and our need of a Savior. But they don't see it like that." And Jesus is saying on judgment day, everything that you hear that Moses said, it's going to be, you're going to be held accountable. Attempts at self-justification will fall miserably short before this judge of the Son of God, who is this judge, the only righteous man that has ever walked the face of this earth. He is their final judge. It's Jesus Christ. And the books of the law will be open and they will be held to account. "For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me." You said, "Man, I've read the Old Testament. I don't ever remember reading the name Jesus back there." And I'm saying, you got to look at this because he's there. He's in the writings of Moses. He's there. He's all about that. We need to see that. You see, these Jews missed the purpose of Jesus because they missed the purpose of Moses. Sin and selfishness are death and darkness. Whether in moral debauchery or religious arrogance, they are entrapped by their own selfishness. The teaching of Moses points the way to Jesus, the spiritual Savior and the reigning Lord, and that's what they need. But that's not what they value. It's not what they want. He says, "But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" Jesus is saying, if you don't get it from him, you're not going to get it from me. What Moses recorded and what Jesus taught are closely connected because, guess what? They have the same author. God wrote this. God inspired this. The Jews absolutely say they believe the writings of Moses, but it is a mental affirmation of distorted teachings, not a humble dependence on the mercy and grace of God. Oh, God, let us take warning from these things. This is so serious, folks. Our souls weigh in the balance of our understanding of these very important teachings of our Lord. Jesus is the fullness of God's promise to save. But Jesus is not the kind of Savior these Jews desire. May the God of grace grant us understanding of this very fact to our hearts today. And so I ask you, how are you responding to the witness of the person and work of Jesus Christ? When you hear these things and you hear what Jesus calls forward, here's my references. Here's what these people and these things say about me. How do you respond to that? Will it go beyond here to here and into life? Let's ask that God makes that real to us. How are you convicted by the truth regarding your own sin and selfishness? Have you found yourself looking for personal earthbound comforts rather than saying, "Oh Lord, do this work of purging, cleansing, and set me free"? Do you realize that scriptural knowledge and religious performance will never save you? Let us not put our hope in those things. Let our hope be Jesus Christ, our Savior, the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Will you come to Jesus and God-inspired, humble dependence? That's what we hope for. That's what we pray for, that the Spirit of God would stir and bring about the life that is necessary so that we understand as we ought, that we are called to this place of surrender and submission. This should be our prayer every time we communicate truth. Oh God, bring life and bring hope and bring salvation. Set people free from their sin and their judgment because of the work of Jesus Christ. God, may you do this work on behalf of us, God, people who need you, people who are here today, God, in doubt and confusion, aching, hurting in their own sinfulness and their own sorrows. God, break people free from the things that enslave them. God, help us to see things in the light of the truth of Jesus Christ. May we not be putting down deep roots on this earth, but God, may our hearts be set apart to honor you, to go hard after you. God, come. Jesus, you are the Lamb of God. Thank you for taking away our sin. We praise you. We rejoice in you. We acknowledge you as God, the very God, and thank you for it. Amen. God bless you. Have a good afternoon.